men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky. He has given them into your hand, and he has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. After you there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So, like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break in all these in pieces. In that you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom, but will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partially of iron and partially of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, and it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron and the bronze and the clay and the silver and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Please be seated. And my intent this morning is to follow up from where we were last week. And so if you weren't with us last week, we'll do a brief review. But essentially, we're in the middle of this passage interpreting a dream that was given to King Nebuchadnezzar by God himself. It was unable to be interpreted by any of his wise men and was then interpreted by Daniel, as God gave Daniel both the dream itself, which the king refused to share, and he gave Daniel the interpretation as well. So we're really in the middle of that. And what we're going to see, just to kind of set the tone again for you this morning, is that although Gentile kingdoms, really as described in that statute, although Gentile kingdoms currently rule the earth, the kingdom of God will one day destroy all earthly kingdoms, and Christ will rule for eternity. This is the overall big picture of what we're talking about. And really, my goal today and then next week, beginning from last week, is to just set the stage for more of the prophecy that we will see in Daniel's chapter 7 through 12. So we're just setting a groundwork for that. So I've taken some time to do that so we'll be prepared for it, but we're not going to be delving into all that is involved there because we'll get to most of it later. So even what I've been doing, what I'll do today, tomorrow, and what I did last week is still just a kind of a touch of what we're ultimately going to see. We will flesh out many more of the details. But I felt like it was important for us because the statue introduces us to all of this overall prophetic process. What is God actually doing? What is he doing in the nations? And so to set the stage for that, I've been trying and will continue to try to give us a basic overview, setting up how some of these things are viewed and then how Scripture lays out that they ought to be interpreted. But don't forget, all Gentile kingdoms will ultimately be destroyed and the kingdom of God will one day rule with Christ as its head for all of eternity. Now, last week, we saw the reason for the dream. Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and the reason is to reveal the future of Gentile kingdoms, also the future of God and his work, that's specifically in view here, to review that God's sovereignly controls all of the universe and all kingdoms, and also to humble Nebuchadnezzar and his wise men. So that's the reason this dream was given. And then we saw the details of the dream. We saw that the head in verse 32 was made of fine gold. The statue had a breast and arms of silver. Its belly and thighs were of bronze. Its legs were of iron, and its feet partly of iron and clay. And then we also saw that as Nebuchadnezzar was looking on that statue, looming over him, a fearful presence, that a stone that was cut out of a mountain without hands came and crushed that statue on the feet, on the toes, which were made up of iron and clay, and crushed it, and destroying it, crushed it to dust, and then the wind blew the dust away, and the stone increased to fill the entire earth. Those were the details of the dream. And then I took a little bit of a break because I wanted to take a look at what the purpose of prophecy is. This is clearly God's word for what will happen in the future. Not only the future for Nebuchadnezzar, but also the future for us. It really is a plan for what will happen in overall terms for all of eternity. And so we stopped a minute to understand that the purpose of prophecy is not to somehow delve into little details and get all caught up in the prophecy itself. That's not the goal. The prophecy is given for a reason, and it shows us who God is and the greatness of his power. It reveals his glory. It shows us his sovereignty. It reveals that he has a plan, and it humbles us. You see, a study of prophecy, of what God is going to do, should humble us. It's not any different than a study of salvation. When we study salvation, how God saves his people, we should be driven to our knees in humility. And when we study how God is going to ultimately finish out his salvation in the subjugation of nations, in the bringing of his kingdom, in all of eternity, it should also humble us. But also it is to bring us comfort. Because I know that as you went throughout this week, that there were many of you who ran into difficult situations, perhaps financial situations, perhaps situations with family, other things that you look and go, I don't know where the hope is. I'm not sure where I'm going to get my hope. I don't know how to respond to this. And prophecy is given to us to give us hope. It says we have this hope fixed on him, that he will come again, that he ultimately will not leave us here, that this is not all that there is. We have hope. And I just urge on you that as we study prophecy, we will get into details. If you've looked at your outline this morning, you're probably going, there's no way we're going to do that. We will give it our best shot. We're going to do some of the details because even in the details, there is hope. And that's my purpose, is that we would have tremendous hope. Some of you are just now looking at that outline going, all right, I see what you mean. The purpose of prophecy, but we also talked about last week the dangers of prophecy. The fact that when you begin to overemphasize this, that it leads to oftentimes sensationalism. That people get all caught up in proclaiming things that are going to happen, things that Scripture says you should never do. Setting dates and doing other things that cause them to get all caught up in the hype of things that they think are going to happen as opposed to the truth and reality of what God says he's going to do and what we need to be doing now. So there's an overemphasis that can lead to great dangers if we over-sensationalize what God is doing, but also under-emphasis leads to great danger. If we explain away his prophecy or say, well, we don't want to understand all of that, so we don't even want to talk about it. We're just going to set that aside when we miss a huge portion of Scripture. We have to set aside a whole lot of the Bible, both Old and New Testament, to do that. When you under-emphasize God's prophecy, you lose hope. You start to trust in this world, or you start to grow fearful in this world, as the case may be. And so we would like to present as much as possible a balanced approach to how we deal with these very joyful things that we find in Scripture when it comes to prophecy. And then lastly, I talked about the interpretation of prophecy last week. So we're going to try to step through looking at the text and understanding the authorial intent. What did Daniel mean? What did the Holy Spirit mean by giving Daniel these words to say? What did it mean to the audience to which Daniel was speaking? We're going to look at it grammatically. How do the words fit together? What do the words actually mean? We're going to look at it historically. What's going on in this time? What has happened in history? And how does that relate to the pages of Scripture and how we interpret? We're going to look at it contextually. We start with the words, with the individual verse. We work out then to the verses preceding and following. We work into the chapters that come before and that and after in the same book. We spread out into the Old Testament. We move out into the New Testament to get an understanding of what prophecy means. But really, that's how we understand all of Scripture. That's basic hermeneutics, which is a big word for how you study Scripture. That's essentially what we're doing. And then lastly, we said we're going to understand it literally. By literally, I mean properly literally, which is if something says it's a metaphor, it's a real metaphor. If it says it's a comparison, it's a real comparison. If it says it's an actual historical event, it's an actual historical event. If it says it's a vision, it's a vision. A dream, it's a dream. And we're going to interpret each piece of Scripture in a properly literal fashion within it, how we understand it grammatically, contextually, historically, and with the authorial intent. So that's where we went all last week. Well, now where are we going to go today? We're going to actually get into the interpretation of the dream. And again, my goal is to give us an overview because we get a whole lot more specifics about the things talked about in this general dream in chapter 7, 8, and onwards. And we will be referencing those as we move through. Now, we're going to do something a little different this morning. We are going to show up on the screen the outline that I'm moving through. Because some asked me last week, said, are you going to make sure that we actually get this? So we can actually write it down. Well, I'm going to do my best. We'll see how this works. I hope it's not a distraction to you. I hope it's a help, and you can feel free to feedback later on. But hopefully this will be a help as we move through the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. First, or A, on your outline is the head of gold. The head of gold. And this, as interpreted in our text in verses 36 through 38, is Babylon. All right, it is a kingdom. Verse 36, it says, this was the dream. Now we tell you its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom and the power and the strength and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the birds, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand, and he has caused you to rule over them all, for you are the head of gold. I think we're almost there. Now, sometimes prophecy is hard to understand, or pieces of it. And as we'll see, this prophecy gets increasingly harder to understand. But the first part of it is very clearly interpreted. What's the head of gold? It's Nebuchadnezzar. It's Babylon. It is that kingdom. The kingdom existed from about 600 B.C. to about 539. It was Nebuchadnezzar, worked all the way down essentially to his grandchildren, and then the kingdom ended. As we will see, it was overtaken by another kingdom. But it's made very clear. You, O king, are the head of gold. So what's the time frame? We're going to kind of try to take these pieces in order. Well, from Nebuchadnezzar's standpoint, it's now. So that's what you can fill in. The time frame for him was right now. This is you. And again, as I mentioned, it may in fact be that that head of gold had Nebuchadnezzar's face on it, which is why he was so worried about this entire dream. That may not be, but that may be the case. And he says, whether or not it had his face on it or not, that he in fact was the head of gold. So that head of gold represents whom? Nebuchadnezzar. So you have a representation. It's a picture. And it's clearly explained to be that within the context and with what the grammatical words mean. You are the head of gold. It didn't mean that Nebuchadnezzar himself was a head of gold. Right? That head of gold represented him. So that's the way we understand it. That's a properly literal understanding of a comparison being made between Nebuchadnezzar and this statue, this head of gold, a picture that is being given. All right, so let's just, concerning this time frame or underneath this, we have the characteristics of this kingdom that we have Nebuchadnezzar's position. It says that you, Nebuchadnezzar, are the king of kings. Ezekiel 26:7, it really speaks of this reality that God states in this dream, but then states directly to his people in Ezekiel. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring upon Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses, chariots, cavalry, and a great army. Now, again, king of kings certainly was true for Nebuchadnezzar at that time. There was no other king as strong as him. He was the strongest king of all the kings that existed on the earth at that time. I do believe it has further significance. Because as we're going to see, there is a continual degeneration of the value of kingdoms as it moves its way down. And in this comparison, I believe ultimately what is being laid out here is that Nebuchadnezzar had the most power, literally, of any of the other rulers that are mentioned. He had the most sovereignty. He doesn't have the most military might. He doesn't have the most area of conquered under his kingdom, as we'll see. But when Nebuchadnezzar said someone died, they died. When he said someone lived, they lived. And there was no one that was allowed to challenge his authority. This was not a democracy. It was not a republic. It was almost beyond the dictatorship. Nebuchadnezzar was the kingdom. Everything he said went. There was no way to undo his laws or tell him what to do. His authority was total in this kingdom, excepting, of course, God himself. And that's the comparison that is made. So Nebuchadnezzar's authority, in this sense, was total. His word was law. He had unrestricted authority over life and death. He was the supreme authority in so far as any man could be at that time. And he's identified with this kingdom of gold. So you have, Nebuchadnezzar's position, Nebuchadnezzar's power, and Nebuchadnezzar's authority. Now, interestingly enough, it says, you, O king, in verse 37, are the king of kings, but notice the next sentence. Remember, or the next part of that sentence, Daniel is standing before this most powerful king. Right? And he is supposed to be, if he were any normal subject, he would be buttering the king up, telling him how great he was without any kind of qualifications whatsoever. But notice that it says in verse 37, you, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. See, you rule under God's rule is what Daniel has just told Nebuchadnezzar. And remember that Nebuchadnezzar does not serve Daniel's God. It's not somehow that Daniel is telling another believer this. We go, okay, we understand. He is telling a pagan king who had different gods that he served that you've missed the point all along. You don't serve because of your might. You don't serve because of your power. You don't serve because of your own authority or your own gods. You serve because of the God of heaven. There is one God. And of course, that's the emphasis of this entire prophecy. There is one God. He rules, and he rules Gentiles. He rules those get this, he rules those who believe they have conquered God's people. See, Nebuchadnezzar was certain of this. I have conquered this God's people. I rule. I have his objects of worship in my temple. I have taken them from his temple, and I have put them in mine, and I use them for the worship of my own gods. This God is defeated. And God is clearly saying this is not the case. So in front of everyone, in front of Nebuchadnezzar's own wise men and leaders, Daniel fearlessly declares that although you have been declared the head of gold, that you have been given that power only because the God in heaven wishes it. And this, of course, is true of all Gentile kings. So this is the head of gold. Next, we have the breast and arms of silver. The breast and arms of silver into verse 39. And after you will arise another kingdom inferior to you. This is all we get. All right, just one little piece of the sentence. After you, there will rise another kingdom inferior to you. Now, we have labeled this kingdom, or called this kingdom, the kingdom of Medo-Persia. But you will notice that the text does not say that. The text does not say this kingdom is Medo-Persia. So how are we going to figure that out? We'll talk about that in a second. All right, but that's what we have labeled it. This kingdom existed from 539, the fall of Belshazzar, essentially falling in, would be in the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar in lineage terms. He wasn't direct relation to him. But so when he falls, and we see this recorded in Daniel chapter 6, when his kingdom is destroyed, it is taken over by the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, and this kingdom lasts till about 333 BC. So what's the time frame here? Well, very clearly the time frame is after you. So there is a now, essentially. You are the head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar's time, but now he says this is a linear progression in time that we have right here. This is after you. And so we have a progression in time of another kingdom that follows, and apparently it follows immediately upon the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, there is no direct mention in the text of which kingdom this is. So we have to use our rules of interpretation to try to figure it out. Is there something in the words, the language, that's going to tell us what the kingdom is? No. Right? It says another kingdom. General word for kingdom doesn't give us any clues. So what do we do next? We look at the context right before and right after within the same chapter. All right, right there doesn't help us much, except we see there's more kingdoms coming. We see more of an interpretation later, but that's not going to tell us the name of the kingdom. However, as we extend our context out, and that's our next rule, right? You move from right to verses around it. You move to the rest of the book itself. We see in Daniel chapter 5, verse 28, you can look over there. In Daniel 5, 28, there is a prediction. Another prophecy, as it were. Now, this prophecy is going to be fulfilled very shortly after it's given, and we're going to be another few months before we get here. But in Daniel chapter 5, verse 28, this is the handwriting on the wall that appears before Belshazzar, that Belteshazzar, Daniel, comes to interpret. He says this, the last part of the word written, Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and Persians. So here we have a clue. Okay, we have a chronological or seemingly chronological progression of kingdoms that is found in this prophecy in Daniel chapter 2. Well, now we move into Daniel chapter 5. We see a prophecy. We see the next kingdom coming after Nebuchadnezzar is the Medes and Persians. So this leads us towards an interpretation would say, okay, if this kingdom is following from Nebuchadnezzar downwards, that this next kingdom would be the Medes and Persians. Well, we still have two other places as we move out in our context where we're given some indication of what this kingdom might be. Look in Daniel chapter 7, verse 5. We'll be going here often, but in Daniel 7, 5, you have, and really beginning in verse 3, you have four great beasts which come up out of the sea. The first is like a lion with the wings of an eagle. And then chapter 5, verse 5 says, behold, another beast, a second one resembling a bear, and was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth, and thus they said to it, arise, devour much meat. So here you have what appears to correlate also to Daniel chapter 2 is four kingdoms. You have four kingdoms arising, they're beasts instead of a statue, but they are defined then later on in verse 19 and following as actual kingdoms. So it may be, and appears most likely, that in Daniel 7 verse 5, that kingdom is the same as in Daniel chapter 2 and is the kingdom named in Daniel chapter 5. However, we have an even further and final kind of validation of this kingdom being Medo-Persia with our further context within Daniel, and that's in Daniel chapter 8, verse 20. All right, so we look there. Daniel has yet another vision. In Daniel chapter 8, verse 20, he sees, beginning in verse 15, he sees a ram, actually beginning in verse 9, he sees a ram, and then he sees a goat. And the interpretation of the dream in verse 20, or that the vision he has, the ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. It goes on to say the shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. So it seems, in understanding this prophecy and as it unfolds, that the first one in Daniel 2 is a general prophecy of kingdoms. In Daniel chapter 7, you get more specific about those kingdoms. In Daniel chapter 8, you have a piece of the prophecy explored, and we'll understand that later on. And so all of that put together to help us understand that the most likely and best interpretation of the chest of silver, chest and arms of silver, is that this is the kingdom of Medo-Persia. Now again, you might wonder, why did you spend so much time on that? I'm not necessarily going to do that each time, but I want to try to show that what we're trying to do as best as possible is link to the text in each place. Sometimes our context has to go further, sometimes it is shorter depending on what we're looking at. All right, so that's the kingdom of Medo-Persia. What's the characteristic of this kingdom? It is inferior to you, back in Daniel 5. Now what does this mean? Well, we might look into history and say, well, if this is the kingdom of Medo-Persia, was it inferior in military might? The answer is no. Had a greater army. Was it inferior in territory? No. Much larger territory than Nebuchadnezzar ever had. So what kind of inferiority are we talking about? Again, trying to take that within context, the whole issue, it starts off with you, Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold. You are the one who is in charge. Your sovereignty next to God at that time is the greatest. And so how is this kingdom inferior? Well, it certainly is inferior in this, and we see this in Daniel itself, that the kings of the Medes and Persians had nowhere near the power that King Nebuchadnezzar had. And you see, this dream is all about power. Who is in charge? Who has the power? And what's the greatest power? And so inferior here, I think, best refers to an inferiority of the ruling power of the king. Now, there are a couple other suggestions that have been made. John Calvin said there's a descending level of morality in these kingdoms, that there doesn't seem to, that each, instead of it being exactly having to do with the authority of the king, it has to do with there's more and more sin in each of these kingdoms. I have a hard time finding that. One, I don't necessarily see that in the context of what's going on. And two, all of the kingdoms were immoral. Right? It's not like it's necessarily degenerating in any great way. It wasn't like Nebuchadnezzar was a really moral guy, and it went out from that. He wasn't. He was immoral. And so I don't think it relates to morality. It seems, again, most likely that it relates to the king's authority. Look in Daniel chapter 6, verse 12. Again, we kind of get a hint of this idea of authority, and Daniel himself brings it up in Daniel 6, verse 12. Then they approached the king. This is King Darius, who was a Mede. All right? Probably working under King Cyrus, as we'll see later on, who was a Persian. Right? But here we have King Darius, when he makes the injunction or he sets the decree about praying to him alone, look what happens when he tries to change it. See, Darius himself wants to make a change in his own rule. Now, just for a minute, can you imagine Nebuchadnezzar doing this? Nebuchadnezzar saying, oh, I have a rule. Well, I want to change it. And someone coming to him and saying, no, no, no. You can't change your own rule. Nebuchadnezzar would go, look, I'm just going to kill you. Right? There's nothing you can do to get in the way of my rules. But notice what Darius, or what they say to him. Then they approached and spoke before the king about the king's injunction, which is that you could pray to no one but him. Did you not sign an injunction that any man who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast into the lion's den? And the king replied, the statement is true, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked. Darius had to come underneath the actual code of law there, and he was not allowed and did not have the power to overrule that. So I think best to see the inferiority being an inferiority of the power of the ruling leader. Now, it also may be that the division of the two arms represents, or certainly may be part of alluding to, the two divisions that are found within the Medo-Persian Empire. There are two of them. Right? So, and we'll try to trace that down as we go down through. So that is the second kingdom, the breast and arms of silver, Medo-Persia, 539 to 333 BC. Next, we have the belly and thighs of bronze. And notice, that's only in the second part of the verse. There's not a lot said. And after you, there will arise a kingdom inferior to you. That's the Medes and the Persians, then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over the earth. So again, we don't have a direct identification. We follow the same process. The time frame is simply a third kingdom, but also would appear to be a third kingdom which comes after the second kingdom. So again, you have a linear chronological progression, so it is another kingdom. Again, there's not a direct link here, and I'm not going to take you now to all these passages since we've done it once, but in Daniel chapter 7, verse 6, we have a third beast, right, which would seem to relate to this one. And then in Daniel chapter 8, verse 21, I read you that verse, we have the two beasts, the ram and the goat, and the goat is directly identified as what? The kingdom of Greece. And so we have good reason for seeing this third kingdom in the progression as relating to the other parts of Daniel and being the kingdom of Greece. Now, what are the characteristics of this kingdom? Very simply, it will rule the earth. Let me ask you this. Did the kingdom of Greece rule the earth? To a far greater degree than Nebuchadnezzar did, and even to a far greater degree than the Medes and Persians did. Alexander conquers the entire realm of the Medes and Persians in a year and a half. And he already owns a lot of the other earth as well. He did, in fact, as nearly as one can be said to rule the entire earth, rule the whole earth. And so we're given, and I'm going to point this out here, it's going to become important later on, we're given an actual historical characteristic of this kingdom as well. It did rule the earth. Right? Again, not every piece of the earth in every place, but a majority of it. And so that's the characteristic of this kingdom, that it had a great sphere of rule. But interestingly enough, what do we see about its metal? Again, the metal's not specifically mentioned then again in the interpretation, but it's bronze. And bronze, again, is a decreasing value from silver and from gold, even though it is increasingly hard, and we saw that last week. So although we see a ruling over the earth here, I think still we see a degeneration in the rule of the king. And I think you will find this in history as well as you look at Alexander. Alexander himself had great power, but still always bounded by his ability to keep his generals from destroying him. And when he died, his kingdom was done. It was split in four parts right away. It became really two major parts, and particularly two major parts that relate to the nation of Israel, north and south. And mark those. You might put north and south next to this, because we're going to see the kingdom of the north and the kingdom of the south coming highly into view later on in the chapters of Daniel. Okay, so here we have the characteristic that rules the earth. It also remains in some way inferior to the other kingdoms. And I would say that very possibly even the twofold division actually mentioned the belly and the thigh. Remember, those didn't have to be mentioned. They were. You have a twofold division which is mentioned even there. And I would say that there's a good possibility that that relates to the two kingdoms, the north and the south, which ultimately are the ones that come in contact with the nation of Israel. So there you have the third kingdom. Now, the legs of iron. And by the way, down to this point, there, what I've been telling you is very standard, as it were. There are very few commentators of any stripe. Remember, I threw those terms out for you, amillennial and postmillennial and premillennial. There are very few commentators of any stripe who wouldn't say essentially exact or very close to what I've said. There's always varieties. Right, but most all of them would say the same thing up till now, for sure. Now, it's pagan commentators that would disagree, but I'm going to leave that argument to chapter 7 and on. I'm not going to go there now. Right, so, most everyone up to now, those within evangelical Christianity, would generally agree with what I've been saying so far. Now, we have the legs of iron. And up to this point, also, there would be pretty full agreement. The legs of iron being Rome. Because Rome, although not mentioned anywhere in the book of Daniel specifically, is the next chronological kingdom that comes along after the kingdom of Greece. All right, so you have Rome. So, our best understanding of this, since the time frame of this is then, again, you have another chronological reference, then you have this fourth kingdom. And so and actually there is one other allusion to it, or one other illustration of it, which is in chapter 7. And this is very important. We're going to go ahead and look there for a moment. Chapter 7, verse 7. Because after you have the first three beasts mentioned in chapter 7, which we would say correspond the first three parts of the statue. We'd say the fourth part of the statue, the legs, also corresponds to the prophecy in chapter 7, and we would see that as the fourth beast. Well, let's read about this beast. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. Again, I don't think that's any coincidence that iron is used. It was used for the legs in the statue in chapter 2. It is used for this beast in chapter 7, verse 7, and I think it provides us a good link between those two. Possibly the best one that we've had so far is the actual metal being used. So you have this iron had iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down. Almost exact same terminology as used in chapter 2. It crushed down and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And while I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them and pulled. 3 of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it, and behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. We're not going to go there yet, but simply you have this beast. It seems to correspond to the fourth kingdom. It has iron teeth, and it crushes like this fourth kingdom, and has something unique about it with the 10 horns. Now, back to Daniel 2. Are you with me? Nod your heads. Okay, good. So, time frame, fourth, coming afterwards. Rome seems to be indicated here. What are the characteristics of this kingdom? Okay, the characteristics are that it is as strong as iron, back in our text in chapter 2. It says there will be a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. So it's as strong as iron, and it crushes all the other kingdoms. Right? Essentially, in crushing the kingdom that came before, it is assuming the power of that and really overcoming that as well. And we know that the history of the Roman Empire is just this. It dominated the world from the defeat of Carthage in 146 BC to the division of the East and Western Empires in 83-95, about 500 years. And then after that division, okay, the last Roman Empire ruled in the West till 476 AD, and then the final Eastern division of that Roman Empire did not end until 1453 AD. This was quite the nation, quite the power. And certainly it encompasses the description given here and also in Daniel chapter 7. So we have the characteristics of this kingdom. Now, again, I would say that the reference or the reason that a statue is used and the reason that the divisions are mentioned is, again, because I think you could see easily the two divisions of the Roman Empire, East and West, equally strong at first and then less so, as we will see, when it comes to the feet of iron and clay. And here is where we begin to enter into, we begin to diverge in differings of opinion within the evangelical camp. And here's where we'll spend some time today, but we have communion this morning, so we're not going to flesh all of this out, and we will finish, Lord willing, the rest of it next time. But here's where there begins to be divergence of opinion in this feet of iron and clay. So as we continue on, it says, verse 41, and that you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. Seems to be speaking of the Roman kingdom, all right? And it will have in it the toughness of iron, and as much as you saw the iron mixed with common clay, as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. Now, you're going to have to hold with me here as we step through the text. For the time frame of the feet of iron and clay, we would see the Roman Empire, the time frame being future to Nebuchadnezzar, but past for us. That's how we would see that. That's how I would see that. Now, as we move to the feet of iron and clay, although directly related to the Roman Empire, I think there's no doubt about that, there appears to be a future understanding of this part. Now, you're going to have to bear with me as I move through, because it's not initially evident here. So already you should be suspicious. You should be going, okay, he's making a change on us. Well, we will see if that is warranted. All right, that's the goal. That's why I'm trying to step you through it slowly. All right, so I would see these feet of iron and clay as future not only to Nebuchadnezzar, but also to us. And I'll explain that in a minute. All right, because it could mean one of three things. It could mean more, but these are the major ones. And I have those for you. It could mean, so we see, and by the way, we see the end of the kingdom at this time, right? This is when the stone comes and crushes it, and it's done on the feet of iron and clay. So whatever this kingdom is, and whatever it is, it ends here. It doesn't go past this, right? So it's done. So it could be the end of the initial Roman Empire. We know there was a Roman Empire. We know that its final end, as nearly as we can tell, was somewhere near 1453 AD. So maybe it refers to that Roman Empire and the ending of it. Now, there's a couple problems with it. The problem is that we do not see the Gentile kingdoms crushed and the kingdom of God ruling today as exemplified in the stone. Nor do we see, even if, and we'll discuss this later, if the time of Christ is being referenced here when he came for the first time, even there we do not see that the Roman Empire was crushed at that time or that it ceased to exist. It continued on. And so there seems to be, when we look at that, we now have to say, okay, maybe we're going to need to follow through our context and our grammar and all those things to understand how to interpret this with not the direct relation or chronology moving ahead into the future. Okay, so it could be the end of the initial Roman Empire, but I think that's a huge problem because the Roman Empire existed long past the first coming of Christ, and this also indicates that there was no kingdom that challenges the kingdom of God after the time that the stone hits this kingdom on the feet. And there have been, from time since the Roman Empire, hundreds of kingdoms that have raised up to do that. And so even today we see domination by what? Gentile kingdoms. Now it could also be the end of Roman-like empires that are exemplified by all the Gentile kingdoms after Rome. So maybe you could see it as, all right, the Roman Empire exemplifies the rest of the kingdoms that have come, and then at some point in the future, or even some point in the past maybe, those kingdoms came to an end. That's not a bad interpretation of it. Some would take that. And yet I think that overly allegorizes what's going on, because I think the tie-in to the Roman Empire and that fourth kingdom is incredibly strong. You don't see a break there. As far as becoming some other kind of kingdom or disassociated from the Roman Empire in any major way. The kingdoms of today may be similar to things that Rome did, but there's no direct claim to them having Roman ascendancy or being traced back to that. So I would say that is a possible interpretation, but not the best one. And then C, as far as the time frame, I would see the best interpretation here being the end of a renewed Roman Empire at the end of time, which is future to us. Now, I would say this makes best sense due to the timing of the kingdom of God, which we're going to move to in just a minute. Okay, so those are the three ideas I would hold to see there, but that's the best interpretation of it. Now, before we move to the kingdom of God, let's just look at the characteristics quickly of this part of the Roman Empire that has its feet of iron and partly of pottery or clay. It's a divided kingdom. It's divided in three ways. It's divided in strength. Clearly the text says that this portion of the kingdom is not as strong as total iron because it is mixed. And I would say now mixed. You have the legs of iron, which clearly were fully that. And it is now mixed somehow, this kingdom, with clay. And so it is divided in its strength. It is not fully as strong as iron. It has been weakened. Secondly, it is divided in its people. It said it is mixed in the seed of men. Now there is much discussion here as to what exactly this means. And if you trace through context, as you look through all the stuff, there aren't a lot of clues here. There's a lot of other clues for other things. I think bottom line, and the best understanding of this kingdom is a mixture of diverse peoples and of rulers. Right? So it's diverse peoples, which are rebellious against the empire itself and make it very difficult to control. There are some who say it's diverse forms of governments that are involved here, or perhaps even the marrying politics of kings as they would intermarry and all of those things. I'm not sure you can get that specific. I would say definitely there's diverse peoples represented here, and their diversity caused this kingdom in some way to be weaker than it would be otherwise. All right, so we see it's divided in strength, it's divided in people, and it's also divided in power because you now have toes. And the toes are clearly emphasized as being a part of this kingdom. And I would say that will take us, as we'll see in just a minute, directly into Daniel chapter 7, where it speaks of 10 horns on the beast, because there are in fact indeed 10 toes. The number of the toes is not mentioned here. But the fact of them is, and the place where the rock, the kingdom of God, hits them is. So I would see this also as divided in power. And so divided up, and now instead of one ruler or even two or two ruling authorities in this kingdom, there are now multiple, and I would say 10. All right, so divided in strength, divided in people, divided in power. And I would say the relationship of the beast in chapter 7 to the relationship of the fourth kingdom of iron gives us an indication of a division of kingdoms, because in chapter 7 we read of the 10 horns, which are in fact 10 individual kingdoms. Right now, hopefully we'll make this even a little more clear as we move into the kingdom of God. If you got more clear, okay, we'll maybe make it clear if we can. Now, the giant stone, this is F, the giant stone being the kingdom of God. Because now in verse 44, it says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. What is the time frame here? I would say, again, you have another time reference. I would say the time frame is future because of the reference given in the days of those kings. And because I see the feet as a future representation of the Roman kingdom, then when the kingdom of God strikes at that time upon the feet of the statue, then in the days of those kings is in the days of the kings that are exemplified in the ten toes, those kingdoms. And those are kingdoms which have not yet come. Now, there are three different ways to look at, because we're given a clear time reference, right? It says in the days of those kings, so we need to determine who they are. Right? It could be one of three things, maybe more. Right? But it could be that those kings refers to the kings of Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, the kingdoms which have come before. And so it says in the days of those kings, this kingdom of God comes, crushes all the kingdoms, and then fills the earth. Well, there's a really big problem with that. Is that in the days of those kings, the kingdom of God did not do that. And somehow, and this is one of the positions that those who are amillennial in distinction take, which is not seeing a literal rule of God on earth, and we'll discuss those terms more next week. But this is one of the interpretations that they take, saying that somehow the kingdom of God became evident in the world at the time of these Gentile kingdoms. But again, I say it's very difficult to ascertain how possibly the kingdom of God sprang into being at the time of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, because that's when it would have to be. So the idea that these kings are actually the kings of Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, and that the kingdom of God then comes about during the time of those kings, I think sets the time reference improperly. Okay, next. The next idea could be that these are the kings of Rome at the time when Christ came the first time. That's the other interpretation most often used in the amillennial and postmillennial understanding of this passage, which again we'll define more next week. But I would say, so they would say, when the kings of Rome, maybe it was 10, maybe it was just one or two, when they were ruling, then the kingdom of God came. It came when Christ came the first time. He crushed the Roman kingdom, all the other kingdoms as well, as represented there, and his kingdom formed the whole earth. Well, again, I think there's a real problem to that, and that is what? That the kingdom of God is not ruling on earth at this time. And he did not, in fact, crush the Roman Empire at his first coming, and the church did not defeat the Roman Empire at any time in the future. Now, this is debated, because some would say, yes, it did. The church ultimately was what Christ instituted, and that ultimately overcame the Roman Empire. And I would say that the idea that the church overcame the Roman Empire because Emperor Constantine claimed Christianity and then incorporated Christianity into the structure, what he called Christianity, into the structure of the Roman Empire, was not a defeat of the Roman Empire by the church, but was a defeat of the church by Satan through the Roman Empire. Because never at any time was the association of the church with the Roman Empire a good or godly thing, ever. I would say the exact opposite is the case, that the Roman Empire representing Gentile kingdoms, when the church tried to combine with that, it destroyed it, and always has, and always will. So I would not say in any way that you could see the kingdom of Christ brought about at his first coming as actually destroying Gentile kingdoms or Rome in any way. In fact, in many ways, I would see it as the reverse, those who are left on earth. Not defeating Christ himself, but really overcoming his people in many ways. So I wouldn't see B as being the best option. I would see C as being the best option, which are that these kingdoms, when it says in the days of those kings, it relates to 10 kings, which correspond to the kings found with the 10 horns in Daniel chapter 7, which we read. And so it is in the days of those kings that the kingdom of God comes and crushes that revived empire and then spreads to fill the whole earth. And now I'm going to explain why I think that's the case. And this is as far as we'll get this morning. All right? Why do I think that? Right? I'm going to step you through the progression here, and I believe they're all in your outline. One, in the days is a time reference which comes at the end of the progression of the four previous kingdoms. In the days. So after those kings are done, in the days of the previous kings, in the days of those kings, not referring directly in context to the three kings that have come before, or kingdoms, but referring to the kings of the toes, that divided political nature of the Roman kingdom. Next, the of those fits at the end of the progression and doesn't refer to the previous four kingdoms that came, but to the kings at the time of the feet. Now, again, let me say this. Even though the idea that those kings would relate to Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome, even although that is improbable, even just grammatically, if we had nothing else, we would have to leave it there and say it must be what it means because we don't have any other light on what this is. But we don't. Daniel 7 is the first place where we're introduced to 10 actual kings. As we trace that down further, reason number 3 here, this is strengthened by the description of the beast in Daniel chapter 7, which has 10 horns that are directly referred to as kingdoms. Now go ahead and turn to Daniel 7. And you might say, well, that doesn't tell us anything, because those 10 kings could have, he could be talking about the time when Christ came the first time, and he set up his kingdom then. But in Daniel 7, as you continue in the progression there, here's what you see. That in the days of the 10 kings that are mentioned, you see some real specific prophecies about 3 kings, about a big horn, and you see there, and again, we're not going to study all this morning because we'll do it in detail in 4 or 5 months, but you see that during this time of those 10 kings, in the chronology of the prophecy, you have the actual kingdom of God being set up with Christ himself being introduced as to the Ancient of Days, with the books being opened, with judgment being made. That did not happen at the first coming of Christ, and is very clearly held until the second coming of Christ. And so you see further indication that those kings is the kings of the 10 horns as revealed in Daniel chapter 7. Also you see that those 10 horns exist during the time of the Antichrist, the one who fights against Christ, who has not yet been revealed. And so, and all of that again is bound up in the interpretation of Daniel chapter 7, where we will go. So some of you are like, oh, I'm not sure I buy that. That's okay. When we get into Daniel chapter 7, we'll look at it in even greater detail. I'm giving you an overview. Right? Next, also, the 10 horns are defeated at the installation of Messiah as king, and not until then, and his kingdom upon the earth, and the judgment of nations, and the defeat of the kingdom, as we see in Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him, a real kingdom in which he rules over real men. And then lastly, you could put here that the Roman Empire was never officially made up of 10 discernible kingdoms. It wasn't at the time of Christ that that was the case, nor at any time was it made up of, people have made all kinds of different ways to try this. They've broken it up in different ways, but nothing discernible. And I'll tell you what we see about the history of Daniel that we will see ever more clearly, is that the things that he prophesies, as we see them in history, are clearly discernible. When he talks about history of kingdoms that will come, they mean real kings, real kingdoms, real intrigues, real rulers. We're going to see that so clearly, which is why I hold to this view of what is going on with this final kingdom. Leon Wood says, the text makes clear that this kingdom of Christ is established while the fourth empire still exists with its divisions of 10 sub-kingdoms, because the stone smites the image on its feet when it has 10 toes. But historically, the original Roman Empire knew no time when 10 contemporaneous sub-kings ruled. Therefore, the time imbued here, when this condition will be met, is still in the future. Furthermore, even if such a time during the original Roman era could be found, and attempts have been made unsuccessfully, all times which have presented any possibilities are located in history well after the time of Christ and the beginning of his establishment of his kingdom ruling our hearts, which we'll talk about more next week. Right, so the first coming of Christ does not satisfy the grammatical, textual, authorial intent, or overall understanding of history as revealed in Daniel chapter 2. Now, well, I'll have to leave the rest of this until next week, as we begin to move into even some more further indications of why this kingdom is in fact an earthly kingdom. Because that might be your next question. But wait a minute. Isn't the kingdom of Christ a spiritual kingdom? Is it not an earthly kingdom? And what reason do we have to thinking that it would be an earthly or political kingdom? You're going to have to wait until next week. Because now, I am going to make a radical redirection, and we are going to, in fact, talk about the spiritual kingdom of Christ. And we are going to do that in relationship to the fact that as we celebrate communion, we celebrate Christ as our King and our Lord, truly ruling and reigning over us. And we submit to him as that King. And there is no contradiction between understanding him as our King and our Lord and knowing that that is true for us right now as we live for him and love him and understanding his kingdom that he will establish and will set up to rule in all of eternity. There is no contradiction. And we move now to celebrate that kingdom because he is our King. And this is why we come to this table. So let me close in prayer and then we will transition to our time of communion. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would give us grace now as we come to a time of communion to truly reflect upon who you are as our King, Lord. That you will rule all nations, that you will crush all nations, that you will set up your kingdom.